Well, as Joey said, our pastor, Scott, is on sabbatical this summer. My name is Tom Henry. I'm on staff at Cross. And this summer, we have together been going through a portion of the song book of the Bible, the Old Testament book of Psalms. And more precisely, though, we've been going through a specific section of this song book written and compiled as sort of a book within a book, or a psalter within a psalter, as Charles Spurgeon called it. From Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, each of these 15 psalms bears the superscription or the heading, a psalm of ascent. And of the 150 psalms that we have in our Bibles, these are the only psalms that bear this heading. So this heading, it sets these psalms apart for us, and it calls our attention to their unity and also their unique appropriateness for us to use in worship. This word ascent, it's a word associated with journey or pilgrimage. It implies a movement forward, and it implies a movement upward. If you look at some older English translations, which are still widely used today, you would also notice that these psalms also bear the title A Song of Degrees. And this word degrees is good because it picks up on the idea of this gradual increase as we progress through these songs. These songs are written with those who journey in mind. They're written with the pilgrim in mind. They're songs inspired by the Holy Spirit to equip and orient our hearts to journey through this life, navigating the complexities and intricacies of both living as creatures that are wonderful and bear the image of God and in many ways long for God, and as living as creatures in a fallen world with fallen hearts and less than holy aspirations. These songs, they account for the deep well of human experience, emotion, thought, and sensation, those things that are highly subjective, and they account for the sure and steady promises of our unchanging Heavenly Father, those things which are objective. These songs meet us where we are. They interpret our past, they shed light on our current realities, and they direct our gaze forward to this clear picture of the future. In ancient Israel, these songs served as a celebration soundtrack for pilgrims while they were en route to celebrate even more. As they took to the road, physically journeying towards Jerusalem for festivals, they would sing these songs as a warm-up for even more singing. It reminds me of one of my favorite parts of Sunday morning, actually. Some of you know this, but our musicians, they arrive early in the morning to rehearse and to run through songs. So usually by the time I arrive and I sit in my office and settle in and look at my notes and pray for our time together, I do so to the soundtrack of the morning's worship songs, filling the sanctuary and also filling my office. And I know, in that moment, I know that the main event is yet to come, us all together worshiping as a congregation. But I often find myself sort of swept up in that practice worship that is also worship. That's what these psalms of ascent have been like since the time that they were written. They're songs that sweep us up in the power of the gospel. They set us on a path of gospel living. They orient our hearts towards our spiritual home where the forever pleasures of God, which are gifted to us in the gospel, will be fully realized. This morning, we're in the seventh of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 126. I've asked Josiah Sink to come up and read that, and I would invite you all, as he comes to read, to stand.
A Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like dreams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we dig into your word this morning, will you reveal its treasures to us? Will you fill us with delight in your word? Will you show us your glory and your goodness? It's for that glory that we pray these things and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm of praise that we're looking at this morning, it directs us in two primary ways. First, in verses 1 through 3, we have this orientation where we are looking back. And then in verses 4 through 6, we're looking forward. In other words, this psalm gives us two critical elements of the pilgrim's journey. Those are the pilgrim remembers and the pilgrim hopes. If you're looking for a three-point sermon, I'm sorry. It's just two this morning. As I've sat with and studied this passage throughout the week, I keep thinking about this clip from a very serious thing. It's Jim Henson's The Muppets. And I want to show you this 15-second clip in just a minute. But before I do that, I want to set it up for you. If you're not acquainted with The Muppets very well, this scene features two of them, Statler and Waldorf. And these are two of the more sour Muppets in the cast. They're known for sitting in a balcony and heckling the other Muppets, and they crack themselves up with their own jokes. So in this scene, what we have is actually this rare occasion where Statler and Waldorf appear to, at least initially, be giving a positive review of what they've just witnessed. So we'll listen.
That was wonderful.
Bravo.
I loved it.
Oh, it was great.
Well, it was pretty good.
Well, it wasn't bad.
Well, there were parts of it that weren't very good, though.
It could have been a lot better.
I didn't really like it.
It was pretty terrible.
It was bad.
It was awful.
I was terrible.
Get him away.
Hey, boo.
Boo.
So this scene is one that comes to mind for me because I think it illustrates so well this tendency of our hearts to take what we've experienced and warp it into something different over time. For example, we get a new job or a title, or we start a new class, or we find ourselves in a new relationship, whether it's a friendship or a romantic relationship. We move to a new town, we add to our family, we expand our wardrobe. It's often easiest to relish in these good things that we have when those good things are the freshest. But then enter time. And with time, we begin to compare our circumstances to the circumstances of others, those that we know and those that we hear about, those that we're in community with and those that we just peer at from across the internet or across the expanse of social media. We begin to crave more and become unsatisfied with what we have. What once was bright becomes dull. What was once fresh becomes stale. And what once gave us satisfaction becomes burdensome. Instead of resting in what we have, we begin to obsess over what we don't yet have. As many thinkers have pointed out over the years, this kind of comparison can be a pretty successful thief of our joy. Now, it usually takes longer for us to sour on a sweet experience than what we saw exemplified in this Muppets scene. That's pretty rapid. But our hearts are like this. They can be fickle, warping history and our memories of good things into mediocre things or even bad things. For us, this reworking of history, it's not even something that we have to intentionally strive for. It's a natural gravitational force of our lives, steadily pulling us in this direction, like a stream just carrying us along. This force or tendency is one of those evidences of the indwelling sin that we have, the brokenness that we've inherited ever since the fall in Genesis 3, that even our memories are subject to corruption and distortion. Even the good things that have objectively happened in our lives can be so convincingly reframed by this distortion in our minds that they become our new and distorted reality. This is the kind of distortion that Paul describes in Romans 1, where humankind, though clearly having perceived the divine nature and power of God, his goodness, because they did not remember him in a manner corresponding with his power and glory, Paul says they did not honor him or give thanks to God. They descend into futility of the mind and a hardening of the hearts. Paul's giving us here a picture of this natural progression of spiritual forgetfulness, futility of the mind, and a hardening of the heart. Last week, I used an illustration from a children's adaptation of John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, The Little Pilgrim's Progress, where all the characters are cast as animals. And not only have we gone through that book as a family in our own home recently, but I also recently listened to the audio version of the grown-up, of course, updated language version of that. And as I listened to this allegory of the Christian life and journey, something really stood out to me. Within the storyline of Christian's pilgrimage through his life, there was this very clear rhythm or pattern that emerged. See, Christian, throughout this journey, he encounters all kinds of dangers as well as helps. And almost every time that he arrives at an outpost or a person that's going to provide him help or instruction or encouragement, these characters always aim to help him by starting out by questioning him on what the king had provided for Christian already, almost to the point where it begins to feel like an interrogation. They press into him to remember the goodness and the care and the love that the king has shown him on his journey so far. Remembering what the Lord has done is a gift to us because it's a corrective. It's an antidote against our tendency towards discouragement and forgetfulness and this warping of our memory into its own creative take. And we see remembering commended to us throughout the Old and New Testaments. The testimony of Scripture itself is an encouragement for us to remember what the Lord has done and promises to do. Every chapter, every verse of God's revealed word to us, it points us in what we ought not forget or distort regarding what we're supposed to believe concerning Him or life and godliness. When we find the psalmist here in these opening lines of Psalm 126, this is what he's doing. He is remembering. He's rehearsing the good deeds of the Lord from the past. We read in verses 1 through 3, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." The psalmist grounds his heart in the historic realities of God's work. And it's interesting to me that the psalmist doesn't just leave this testimony as dry fact. He includes some emotional weight here, the heart response of remembering this historic reality. He says that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now this phrase, "we were like those who dream," it's an idiom. It's an artful expression suggesting that in those times, things were perfect. They were amazing. I remember a few years ago, it was early spring, I stepped out of my house to go to work. And the first thing that I remember is that like the air was crisp and it was cool. The temperature was perfect. And then I looked up and a bald eagle flew over. And I looked across the street into the field and there were some groundhogs and a rabbit and a bunch of deer peacefully grazing. And then my gaze kind of came over to the river, and right when I got there, a kingfisher dove off of a branch and snagged a fish right out of the river. I felt like it was on I felt like I was a character in a Nature Valley bar commercial. Nature was on full, glorious, idyllic display. It was like a dream. This is the kind of the scenario that the psalmist is painting here. Peace, perfection that is so dreamlike that it just permeates existence. This is what it's like to be like those who dream. The restoration of the Lord and his goodness, it reaches out into every corner of life. It's like a dream. The psalmist also says here that the restoration of the Lord fills our mouths with laughter. And this is the best kind of laughter, isn't it? That kind of laughter that just comes to you, the kind that you don't have to conjure up. Emma and I were chatting before bed. This was a few weeks ago, and our four-month-old is in a bedside bassinet, so she's right there in our room. And so Emma and I are whispering. We're trying to be quiet because we don't want to wake her up. But Emma said something that just got us both laughing. And it got to the point where the laughing was just truly involuntary. I couldn't stop it if I tried. In fact, I was kind of burying my head in a pillow, trying not to wake our daughter up. We just couldn't help it. It's laughter that was happening to me, bubbling up out of me from so deep that it almost wasn't me. This is the kind of laughter that verse 2 is describing here in Psalm 126. Celebration so good, from so deep, that it just bubbles up and spills out of us. You pair this, these two things, with these involuntary shouts of joy, and we have this picture of celebration that is so jubilant and real that even the nations, those outside of Israel, even some of the enemies of Israel begin to peer in and say, what is happening over there? Surely the Lord has done great things for them. And then Israel says in verse 3, he has. He has done great things for us, and we are glad. So this is the first thing that Psalm 126 directs us towards. Pilgrims, remember what the Lord has done, the good works he has done. We talk about it. We sing songs about it. We read about it. We write about it. We journal. We think about it. And as we exercise remembering what the Lord has done, we are filled with joy. That's what this text says. Which brings us to the second thing the psalm directs us to, and that is that pilgrims hope. Now, we can't say for certain because the text doesn't tell us, but most commentators lean towards the likelihood that this psalm of ascent was written around the time of Nehemiah. This was the time when Israel was permitted to return to Jerusalem after they had been taken away in exile and captivity in order to rebuild and reestablish their home and begin to worship the Lord as the Lord had prescribed them to. This timing, it does fit the tone of this psalm when we read it, because we can see in the expression of this song that the psalmist is both remembering, in verses 1 through 3, the incredible works of God, but then also feels somewhat distant from the kind of fullness of God's provision, because he's still praying for that to be so in the remainder of this psalm, verses 4 through 6. So the psalmist is positioned at the time of writing this between where he understands what the goodness of God's rule and reign looks and feels like, and he also understands what the longing for the fuller establishment of God's rule and reign will look like when sin no longer weighs us down. The psalmist is set between what God has already done and what he is waiting on the Lord to do. Our first section began with remembrance. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. This second section, it begins with this hope-filled plea. Restore our fortunes, O God. And we catch a glimpse of this in this hope-filled plea of verses 4 through 6 of the kind of incredible confidence that the psalmist exhibits here in the Lord and his might. He says in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now the Negev, it's an area south of Judah that is notoriously dry. There's no perennial streams or permanent bodies of water that's potable. In fact, the only streams that would have flowed through the Negev is when it rained. when water fell from the heavens. So what the psalmist is saying here is, we won't be nourished, we won't be restored unless you, God, are the one who does it. The environment just doesn't contain the necessary ingredients to sustain life. This plea is like praying for the Lord to bless Taco Bell for the nourishment of our bodies, where the ingredients for nourishment aren't really there unless the Lord does it. The psalmist, the pilgrims, hopes in the Lord for nourishment, especially when the pilgrim has no power to produce or secure that nourishment on their own. The second image that we have in this plea that reveals the psalmist's hope for us is that of a harvest that should not be. This image, it reinforces the previous one. Verses 5 and 6 illustrate those who are sowing and working and toiling under the knowledge that their work won't actually come to bear any fruit. The occasion for their tears is their lack of ability to accomplish the growth for which they are sowing. The psalm declares sowing that this psalm declares sowing is in vain if there is no divine intervention. This is a theme I suspect we will spend quite a bit of time on next week in Psalm 127. Maybe, Alec. But yet again, the psalmist here in Psalm 126 hopes in the Lord to nourish and bring about the flourishing life represented in the harvest. Listen to this. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Hope in Psalm 126, it acknowledges with bold humility that without the Lord, there is no hope. It's the Lord who, to quote Psalm 30 for a second week in a row, turns mourning into dancing. So we've now looked at how this text tells us that remembering and hoping are essential elements to a pilgrim's upward journey. As we're invited to step into this song and proclaim it as our own, we find ourselves, like the original author, set between what God has already done and what he promises to do. For us, in 2025, today, we're set between two Advents, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, the initiation of his kingdom and the consummation of his kingdom. Jesus' accomplished work that we remember, and that work which we anticipate and in which we place our future hope. And from this position, we remember, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. If we can remember this work because it is completed, Jesus declares this right before he gave up his spirit on the cross. He said, "Tetelestai, it is done. It's finished. It's accomplished. It has happened." Jesus paid our sin debt by taking it upon himself on an actual day at an actual time. And because of that work, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation and is robed in the righteousness earned by Christ and gifted to us freely. We remember this work. And from this position, we also hope, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, that according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In light of this future that we are surely advancing towards, we hope. Jesus is the object of our remembrance, and he is the object of our hope. As I was looking at this passage this week, I came across more than a few quotes that play off a common stereotype of various Reformed Christian traditions. And one of my favorites from a journalist in the 1900s, he said, "Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy." It's an unfortunate stereotype. Truly, it is, because as we see in this psalm, one of the natural responses to remembering the works of the Lord is to be filled with joy. Remembering and hoping aren't merely intellectual exercises. They're activities that engage the whole heart. Listen to part of this Puritan prayer. "Thou art preparing joy for me, and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I can hold, desire, or think of. Measure out to me the times and degrees of joy at my work, business, duties." This psalm, it tells us that as we remember the accomplished work of Jesus, we are filled with gladness. Our mouths are filled with laughter and shouts of joy. Our neighbors look at us and say, "What is going on?" They are really glad. Surely the Lord has done great things for them. The psalm also tells us that when we hope in this eternal inheritance that we have, secured by Jesus, that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that nourishing rains and a flourishing harvest will sustain us in spite of our lack, in spite of our failures, in spite of our circumstances. Perhaps you've been following Jesus for a while now, but your sense of remembering what Christ has accomplished for you has grown faint or maybe calloused. Maybe the memory feels distant, and the joy seems like more of an idea than a reality. Perhaps as you peer into the future or struggle to latch on to the hope that the Scripture speaks of here, this kind of hope that grows a vibrant harvest in a heart that is otherwise dusty and stale, perhaps this kind of hope feels impossible or maybe even reckless to you this morning. Perhaps you're hearing all this and you don't even yet to know what to make of Jesus and his claims to provide salvation and rescue and restoration to us. Wherever you find yourself this morning, whether it is in a sweet season of walking and trusting in the Lord, or trusting Jesus and struggling, or trying to decide whether Jesus is even trustworthy, this psalm, it encourages us to engage in the rhythm of remembering and hoping, remembering the good news of the gospel, how it comes to us as a gift, as sure evidence of God's love for us, and hoping in a Savior who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. When we engage in this remembering of the gospel and hoping in the promises of the gospel, God will work a harvest of joy in us as individuals and as a church together. And in this, we will experience peace. And God's goodness will be magnified in our midst. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the completed work of Christ, and thank you for the hope that is before us still. Take captive our hearts, that we would not fail to remember and rejoice in the good news of the gospel, and that we would not cease to gaze forward beyond our current circumstances towards this incredible future hope that we have in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.